Well, the year was 1990, and I had just pretty much graduated from college, and I was a teacher, as Tom said, had a school teaching in the Chicago teaching job in the Chicago suburbs, and I bought a house in the Wheaton area, the western suburbs of Chicago, and it wasn't far from a church. And the guy that I was coaching high school football with said to me, because I was asking him some questions about the Lord, really knew nothing about Jesus, definitely was not saved. He says, "Why don't you come to my church? It's about a mile from your house. I think you'll enjoy it there." And on that frigid December morning in 1990, I walked into that church, scared to death, not knowing what I would expect, and everything changed. You see, I was scared to death because I was a big bar hopper. I was a bouncer on the streets of Chicago, and I knew the bar scene. I knew nothing about the church scene, and he could probably read that in me. So he says, "What I want you to do, just to help you fit in a little bit better," is he says, "You might want to bring a Bible." Now, this is a Bible church, and everyone there is going to have a Bible. And, you know, if you don't have a Bible, you might look a little bit awkward. So if you have a Bible, bring it. So I thought for a moment, maybe I cracked a Bible. I could probably name two books in the Bible at the time. That was it. And I had a Bible in the house, and I thought, okay, yeah, I have a Bible. I'll bring that one. Now, it was a Bible that my cousin picked up at a garage sale. She bought it for a quarter, and she was going to throw it away. And I said, "No, I'll take that, Sherry." Her name's Sherry. I said, "I'll take that Bible." And I just kind of kept it on my shelf. So this is the Bible, the exact Bible. I could barely get this thing to the checkpoints at the airport. This is the Bible that I brought to church the first time. So I'm walking around with this monster underneath my arms, again, not knowing any different. Again, I didn't want to draw attention to myself. It would have probably been inconceivable of how I could have drawn more attention to myself with this thing in my hand. The stairs, I remember the stairs I looked like. I mean, I just wanted to blend in. And everyone was like, "What? New Christian, right there. He doesn't know what he's doing." Guy comes up to me. He's got a little Gideon's New Testament. He says, "I get it. I'm a little guy with a little Bible. You're a big guy. You carry a big Bible, right?" But what I remember that morning in December was the message that I heard. The pastor's name was Rich Kearns, and he was preaching in Romans chapter 6. And we know Romans chapter 6 is that chapter about being a slave to Jesus Christ. And what God did through the power of his Spirit was he used the preaching of his word. That's what we're into, things like that at this church, right? The preaching of God's word. And it cut to my heart, and it showed me that I was a slave to sin. I was overwhelmed with my sin. There was no doubting it. I was living in all kinds of guilt. And it was the word of God that cut through that sin and set me free. It was almost as if I was a slave and the shackles were just removed from my feet, but also the chains were loosened from my tongue. And I went out that day really not knowing anything about the Bible, but just had that internal desire from 1990 going out and telling the world about my Savior. I didn't know what evangelism was. I don't think I could even pronounce the word, let alone spell it. I just wanted to tell people about Jesus. Now, this is a missions conference, and I believe a good definition for missions is the one that John Piper oftentimes offers, and that is that missions is God being in the business of creating worshipers for himself. Remember Paul, when he went into Athens in Acts chapter 17, it says his heart was provoked because people were falling down and prostrating themselves to pagan gods and idols. So missions is going out and telling people about Jesus so they might come to know and love the true God. And the way God does that is he goes before us with the power of the Holy Spirit, always following the proclamation of the word. The word goes out forth. The Spirit of God regenerates a heart, imparts faith and repentance to that heart, that someone might trust Jesus Christ and receive the forgiving grace that our Savior offers. So here's what I'd like to do with you this morning. Maybe a little something different. Normally not the way I preach on Sunday morning, but I'd like to share a little bit about my own testimony. How God, you know, the concern is, oh, he'll never get saved. I bet you people said that about me all the time. And here I am today. So through the proclamation of God's word, he can save anybody. I'd like to share with you what my wife and I went through when we made that decision by God's grace in 2001 to go out to New Jersey, to leave our beloved home in the Wheaton area, our family was in the Wheaton area, and go out to New Jersey and proclaim God's word that he might save sinners through the preaching of that word. And I'd like to do it also by weaving it all together with some select verses in Matthew chapter 10, okay? And our brother Tom read those verses for you, and I'm going to kind of structure that under six different mandates, okay? So here we go. Here we go. Six mandates today. Our Christian lives are basically a legacy of God's grace. Someone led you to Christ. Someone led that person to Christ. Someone led someone to Christ all the way back to the original apostles. All of our testimonies trace back to the apostles. And we see those apostles spoken of in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 10. That Jesus called these men to himself. And in Matthew 28, which we'll talk about this evening if the Lord permits, he commissioned them to go out to the outermost part of the world. But what we see in here in Matthew chapter 10 is that he sent his apostles on what I'm calling a short-term missions trip. This was basically some evangelism training, on-the-job training, I think the best kind to train. I think so many people are wanting to go to so many different retreats and read so many books and learn how to be the best evangelist. I think the greatest way that we could be the greatest evangelist is just simply go out and share our faith with other people. And that's what Jesus did with these apostles. But as verse 5 says, before they departed, he gave them some preliminary instruction. He sent them out, it says, after instructing them. And right from the get-go, we read, Jesus said in verses 5 and 6, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples, in this case, were given a specific target to reach a specific population. So here's our first mandate for a good evangelist, a good missionary. First, the mandate is this: define your target. Now, I know that we need to be faithful in season and out of season to share Jesus with people that we might encounter. But I think so often, if we have this kind of shotgun approach, we can aim at nothing and we'll be successful to hit it every time. We won't accomplish much. We need to go to prayer. We need to ask the Lord who he is calling us to reach for Christ. We need to develop, by God's grace, a burden upon our hearts for maybe a specific people group, a specific person. Maybe it's going across the seas. Maybe it's simply just going across the street. Maybe it's someone who works in a cubicle next to you in the office place, or someone that's banging out parts at a factory. But is there a specific target that the Lord has given you? Do you have a passion, not just to say, I want to see people saved, but to say, I want to see person, person, and person saved, and we're praying as a family for those three individuals? You see, when you pool your resources together and you funnel those resources together, I believe only then you can make the greatest impact. When it became clear to us back in 2001 that the Lord was calling us away from our beloved church, we just wanted to minister to people wherever that might be. We prayed about it. I was willing to go wherever God would send us. So we prayed, we fasted, and we sought a whole lot of counsel. And it was just on our hearts to stay in the United States, but go to the most unreached people group in the nation. And that's what put us basically in New Jersey. That was our target zone. We want the Jersey Shore for Christ. The Jersey Shore, as you know, has a bad reputation for people that don't love Jesus. We want to see the Jersey Shore love Jesus. And we had a passion to go to New Jersey. We didn't know what we were doing. I mean, this was 13 years or so ago. We were married only a few years at this time. Our youngest was only 6 months old. We get in the family minivan and we're naive. We're clueless. We had no idea what we were getting into. But we were trusting the Lord, who we felt was guiding us and directing us. And we drive down I-80, whistling all the way, going to our new home on the Jersey Shore. That was our target. It was like John Knox when he said, give me Scotland or I die. If I can steal those words from him, it was, give me the Jersey Shore or I die. The beaches are also pretty good too. So that was a nice element of going to the Jersey Shore, but it was the hearts of God's people that needed to be called to himself. Let me tell you a little bit about our vineyard where we minister. I've been there now about 12 years, and I can say conservatively, the born-again population in New Jersey is about 1%. My sophomore in high school got accepted to a high academic school in the county. There's about 400 students in that school. She's been there almost 2 years now, has yet to meet a single believer. My other two children at our elementary school in Belmar, New Jersey, which is pre-K through eighth grade, there might be one or two professing Christian kids in a school of about 800 students, and both of those students are presently attending our church. frequently go out. We try to share the gospel every time we go somewhere, and you throw those little one-liners out to just strike up a conversation to see if the person knows Jesus. And oftentimes, if they're a Christian, you know, hey, praise the Lord that you guys got chicken on the menu. And then if they're a Christian, they'll bite on it, you know? Oh, you're a Christian. We have, in probably 12 years of being there, met enough Christians that we can count on two hands with every time we have tried to share the gospel. I mean, this was a far cry from the culture we were used to in Wheaton, Illinois. So here we are. We're just going to trust the Lord to work through us. And we just started teaching the word. And by God's grace, this little tiny church started to grow. I don't know why we're surprised, but God was saving people. God was maturing those saints. And I can say with the utmost confidence, it was nothing that we did. It was God saving people as he has regenerated hearts, and he had drawn people to himself through the faithful and accurate and bold and uncompromising preaching of the word of God. You see, we came to a decision when we got there that said, we're not going to do it the world's way. That's what most churches are telling us and pressuring us to do. You guys are too traditional. You got to change your approach. You got to compromise scripture in order to reach people for Christ. And we said, we're not going to do that. I'm not a storyteller. You could tell I'm not a comedian. You could probably also tell, this is probably the most brilliant thing I've said all day, I'm only a man of average intelligence. I'm just telling the other services that I don't even feel cool anymore. You know, I feel like an old man. The only time I feel cool is on Valentine's Day when I go through the checkout line with four big chocolate hearts. I get all these stares of envy like, wow, this guy, man, who is he buying all these hearts for? But they don't realize it's for my wife and my three daughters. We had in our first building a nursery in the basement. That doesn't draw people, folks. We had spots for about a dozen cars on the property. That doesn't draw people. We had three crowded services. The building was so small and the services were so crowded that it was a cattle call, 15 minutes in between service. We had to stop all adult Sunday schools. We had no room to put the kids. That doesn't draw people. We had wild animals that would occasionally, and it would always happen during the services. I want to write a book of the things that we experienced as we've been here. They'd fly, they'd somehow get in the building. And we had a bat one time flying around the sanctuary. During a Wednesday night prayer meeting, we had a bird flying that just the whole time, it just kept flying around as I'm preaching. And it found a little tiny hole in the wall and it just disappeared. Weird situation. We got a toilet in the ladies' bathroom, if I hope it's okay to share this, that if you didn't keep the door open long enough, it got too cold in there and the water in the toilet would freeze. We'd have a line of 7 to 8 ladies outside the one bathroom we had on that floor. That doesn't draw people. Our music ministry, and God bless the hearts of these dear servants that were serving back when we started. We had a lady severely handicapped playing the piano, and we had an old man, and with all due respect, the guy looked just like Ben Franklin. Just like Ben Franklin. And he's over there on the organ. And he said, well, what about the worship leader? That was me. My voice. Are you listening to this voice? I was the worship leader. I'd stand up, and I remember Seth would do something like this, and I'd try to do what I could do. The mic was here and I'd be way back there somewhere. We're not going to compete like that, folks. We're not going to win. The church was on F Street in Belmar. And F Street was one block away from E Street. You know where I'm going with this story? There was a kid that started a little garage band a long time ago on E Street named Bruce Springsteen in the E Street Band, right? So we're not going to, I mean, you got music coming from the Jersey Shore. We're not the next up-and-coming Bon Jovi. They can go up to Asbury Park, which is only about 5 miles up the shore, and they can see Bon Jovi at the Stone Pony. We're not going to win on that stage. We'll lose every time. But the reason we don't get into that stuff is because we believe the world's stage, listen, is only second-rate pleasures. The world can never satisfy the soul. There are people that come into our church in New Jersey and maybe even here today in Texas that are suffering. They can go home and listen to Bon Jovi on their iPod. They can go to some comedy club and listen to a comedian. They are coming because they're looking for an answer, and the answer is found in the refreshing springs of Jesus Christ. Not some muddy, dirty cistern, Jeremiah 2, that is a foul and a stench to drink from. That's what got them into the mess to start with. They need something new. They need something they've never heard before, and that's why we share the message of Christ. It is the world's greatest message. And that's what Jesus does here. He tells them to proclaim, to preach that message. Look at verse 7. He said, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Preach. Preach what? Preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the portal that allows us to enter the kingdom of God. They were called to proclaim that. 2,000 years later, we are called to proclaim the same message as well. So that's mandate number two. Mandate number two is deliver the gospel. Define your target, and now number two, deliver the gospel. My friends, do you know the gospel? Because you can't call yourself a Christian unless you can articulate the gospel. Because if you can't articulate the gospel, I don't know what you believe. And if you believe it, can you articulate it accurately to someone else? Because the Holy Spirit will only use the one true gospel. That God is holy. That he is, Isaiah 6, holy, 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 separate from sinners, will not, Habakkuk 1, allow any sin ever in his holy presence. Not an ounce. And we, by contrast, are sinners, aren't we? Born in sin. Sin every single day. So how can a holy God be reconciled with unholy sinners? And the answer is not God lowering his standard. Not God working himself down to us. It's him giving the greatest sacrifice in his love and in his mercy. A person named Jesus Christ, who is the second person of that Holy Trinity, who would come down and live the perfect life, just as if we lived it, and go to that cross as our substitute and take upon himself the full wrath of God, so that those who believe upon him and repent from their sins can be forgiven and eternally pardoned by grace. That's the gospel. If you're not in Christ, I encourage you this morning to believe that gospel. It is a gift. It's a free gift. To take a gift, you don't work for a gift. That's an insult to the giver. You reach out your hands and you accept it. And I can tell you firsthand, what this gift does is it takes away all of your guilt and it gives you forgiveness. It takes away all your sorrow and gives you joy. It takes away all that worry and anxiety that we all have in this century and it gives you peace. It takes away fear. It gives you courage. It takes away despair. It gives you hope. It takes away condemnation and gives you mercy. It takes away hate and gives you love. It takes away dead works, which are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God, and gives you living grace. And it replaces your hell with a place called heaven. That's what Jesus said in verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's through the gospel. It's on God's terms. It's a message of grace. And we have been commissioned by King Jesus to deliver this glorious message. You know, when I have my son help me around the house, he's 4 years old, he makes more work for me. Right, Dad's? But he loves doing it. But I allow him to participate because I know how much it means to him. And I think in a sense, God could share the gospel much better without us. But he's chosen not to do it that way. He's allowing us, a good father, to you know, I can just see him behind us and helping us speak and propping up our shoulders and saying, "Here's how you hold the drill, son. Ooh, watch out, don't cut yourself on the edge there." That's what God does for us. What an honor to be enlisted by the King of all kings and Lord of all lords to share the message that he will use to bring someone into his kingdom. You know, I think about it often that all souls will go to either heaven or hell, and that there are people in this world that are literally one breath away from spending an eternity in hell. What are we going to do with the message? Are we going to tell them about Jesus? You know, in the context, I think that's what our Lord's getting at in verses 11 to 15 when he says to the apostles, "Bless those who receive it and shake the dust off your feet from those who reject it." People would say, that's weird. That's unloving. No, it's not unloving. This is the most loving thing we can do. Apart from Jesus Christ, folks, people are not going to get saved. The most loving thing we could do is to share that gospel and warn people that if you reject this message, you're not rejecting me. You are rejecting Jesus, and you are rejecting your only hope of everlasting life. Receiving the missionaries as they preach that message is receiving Jesus. Rejecting the messengers as they preach that message is rejecting Jesus. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians that we are either the smell of life or death to all people. And we know that. Because we go out and we share the message, and most people reject it, don't they? And in the process, they reject us. And that's what we don't like about sharing our faith. Why do they reject us? I think because they're jealous. Because they know that there's nothing in this world that this world can offer that ever comes as close to the glorious treasure of the gospel. Jesus even said that they'd rather stay on the broad road in Matthew 7 that leads to destruction. They'd rather hang to their futile and prideful attempts to earn salvation for themselves based upon what they do. So when they get to heaven, God can give them a pat on the back. And they could say, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. They'd rather squeeze as much false hope out of sin as they can. And I've just seen it so often where they're just caught up in a sin and it burns them. And instead of repenting from that sin, they just turn to another idol. And then repenting from that sin, they turn to another idol. But they never come to Christ. The gospel is gold. And people say, I just would rather have tin. The world hates the message. And when the world hears the message, the world will take it out on its messengers. Let me take you to mandate number 3. Doubt not persecution. Doubt not persecution. Define your target, number 1, deliver the gospel, number 2. Now number 3, doubt not persecution. The apostles were fairly sheltered at this point. But Jesus is now about to send these God-loving individuals out to confront a God-hating world. There would be some who believe, but most people, as we know, will attack. So what Jesus does is he wants to shoot straight with his friends. He doesn't want to mince his words. He's going to tell them what they're about to experience. He says in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You can figure out that imagery for yourself. Verse 22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. The second half of verse 25, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Acts 10:38 says that Jesus went about doing good, and they nailed him to a cross, and they treated Jesus that way, always doing good, the best friend anyone in the world could ever have, and they called him the devil. How much more will they persecute you who profess to be a follower of Christ? That's the context of verse 24 in its context. That as a disciple submits to his teacher, that disciple will suffer like his teacher as well. They nailed Jesus to a tree, and yet so many Christians are surprised when they are persecuted for sharing their faith. They're going to treat you like they treated Jesus. Now, I know persecution is not fun. But the one thing that I like about persecution, because there's got to be some good, and if God's ordained it this way, is that it shows us that we, with the light of Christ, are confronting a dark culture. Didn't Paul say that? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That verse has always hit me hard. So what I draw from that logically is if I'm not being persecuted, there's a good indication I'm potentially not living godly in Christ Jesus. It comes with the territory. But instead of running away from it, as we so often do, myself being as guilty as anyone in this room, we need to run to it if Jesus calls us to that type of lifestyle, whatever that persecution might entail. And we have to embrace it with an attitude of faith. An attitude of faith like Matthew 5 chapters earlier. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. I don't know if I have enough faith to believe that. When's the last time you've had a prayer meeting and someone said, I got a praise I need to share? Oh yeah, what is that? I just want to praise the Lord that I'm being blessed, or I'm being blessed because the world is persecuting me. You don't hear that. That's what Scripture says. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you. That hurts. Because of me, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. That's where faith comes in, folks. Do I have the faith to believe that promise of God? Do I have the faith to believe that person X who might be sitting in this chair without Christ is going to spend an eternity in hell, and the most loving and gracious thing I can do for person X is share the gospel with him? And even though I share the gospel with him, he might hate me for doing that, but believe that it's in my best interest and his best interest and God's best interest that this encounter was meant to be. I don't know about you, but that takes faith. Heard a great illustration of faith a long time ago. It's about a man who walked across Niagara Falls, and he pushed a wheelbarrow. I don't know which way he went, but he went to one of the sides, and he pushed a wheelbarrow across the rope to the other side, and the crowd just erupted in applause. They've never seen anything like that before. And he pulls out a guy in the audience, and he says, do you think I can do that again? And the guy thought about it for a moment, looked at the man, looked at the wheelbarrow, looked at the rope, and said, yeah, I saw you do it once. I think you could do it again. And he says, I don't think you understand what I'm asking you. Do you really think I can do this again? And the guy goes, yeah, I do. Leave me alone. I saw you do it once. You could do it again. He goes, if you really believe I can do it again, then I want you to get in the wheelbarrow and let me push you across. That's faith. Proclaiming the gospel takes faith. That I can walk without necessarily seeing results. That I can cling to just the promises of God, and that's all I need in the scripture. That I can trust the sufficiency of God's grace. That I can know at all moments that God is sovereign, and that God is wise, and that God is loving, and that he is using all things together for my greatest good. Faith can get in the wheelbarrow and let it stand behind the great shepherd as he walks that rope and follow him wherever he goes, despite the consequences of where it might lead. I'm sure the disciples, when they heard about this persecution, celebrated. I mean, can you imagine that? All right, guys, you're going to go out and witness to me. By the way, before you go, I just want to tell you, they're probably going to be flogging you in the synagogues. All right, go. Oh, great, Jesus. Can't wait to go. What happens when we think about persecution for sharing our faith? It could be something bad. It could be simply something that person thinks you're weird. What happens? We get fearful. When we think about sharing our faith, the primary tool that Satan uses to keep our mouth closed, the other services? It's like the Arctic River. We get frozen at the mouth. The primary tool that Satan will use to keep you from sharing your faith, and I really believe this is the case, is fear. We're scaredy cats. But you know that the greatest command that Jesus repeated most often in the Bible is simply this: do not fear. So here's Jesus sending his men on a short-term missions trip. Do you think he wanted them scared? Of course not. Fear stifles evangelism. We close our mouth. That's why we don't share. So what Jesus is going to do before Satan has an opportunity to tempt these guys to get scared and then not want to go, Jesus, after giving, this is so fascinating, three warnings about persecution, which could produce fear, he gives them three commands to be fearless in the face of that opposition. And all of these commands, which I found interesting in my study, are not based upon just be more courageous. You know, it's not one, we just got to do better, guys. Be courageous for Jesus. It's not that. It's not being stronger and bigger than the guy you're talking to. It's not owning a gun. It's none of that stuff. All the commands that I see are based on a right perspective of God's character. Let's go to mandate number four, depend upon God. Reason one, God vindicates, verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Don't fear them. It's interesting. That's what he says. Why? Because one day the Lord will right every wrong. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God's justice, though it be delayed, is never ignored? A second reason is God dominates. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Isn't it kind of crazy? I think we're all educated enough to just think logically about this point. Why do we fear man more than we fear God? Why is that? Why are we more concerned about what people might think about us than what God thinks about us? You know what he's saying in verse 28? The worst a person could do to you is send you to heaven. That's it. That's the worst they could do. They could send you right down the portals to paradise. That's the worst. It's not a bad thing, is it? Reason number three, God cares. So he vindicates, he dominates, we'll say he carinates, okay? Verse 31, so do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Hey, you've heard it before. If God cares for the sparrows, Countryside Bible Church, how much more does he care for you? Right? God-trusting Christians will speak about Jesus. They will. They will. So number one was define your target. Number two, deliver the gospel. Number three, doubt not persecution. Number four, depend upon God. Let me give you a fifth mandate. Demonstrate loyalty. Now hear me out on this one. If you are a Christian, you will share Jesus. Whoa, man, Pastor, are you saying that we got to share Jesus in order to get saved? That's not what I said. I affirm that we are saved entirely by God's grace. But God's grace that saves us is also a grace that shows itself in good works. It's James 2. And one of those disciplines or good works of a true believer will be that desire to share Christ with other people. The grace that saves alone is never grace alone. It produces something different in us. A desire to share Christ. Look at verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before him, before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. When we don't share, we're ashamed of Christ. When we don't share, we're denying Jesus. Jesus said, when we deny him, he will deny us. Those are humbling verses. About 20 years ago, I met the love of my life. We met at Moody Church, downtown Chicago, and it took her a few years for her to realize that I would be the love of her life. But eventually, the Lord opened her heart. She got back in God's will, and we got together. No, it's just a joke. We were getting serious, and she didn't know what to do. She felt it a call in her heart to be married to a missionary. She wanted to go overseas. And I was nothing more than a public school health teacher coaching football and wrestling in the Chicago suburbs. I didn't sort of fit the bill. So she met with her pastor, a guy by the name of Daryl Worley, who was the singles pastor at Moody Church, who now, ironically, is the pastor of the church that Seth and I came from. And I don't know what he told Julie, but about 6 months later, we're standing on the platform of Grace Church of DuPage in 1996, reciting our vows to one another. The gentleman that officiated the wedding was our good friend, you know, Scott Artavanis, right? Scott Artavanis did our wedding, and how would I have felt if my future bride is up there and Scott is going through those traditional vows and he says, okay, I, Julie, take Granny to be my wedded husband, and she doesn't say anything. And he repeats it again, thinking it's just wedding jitters, and said, I, Julie, take Granny to be my wedded husband, and again, she's silent. I mean, going forward, it would be almost unthinkable. How would I want to marry a person like this? The absence of her affirmation would be a clear confirmation of her disloyalty. And when I think about that, which also is a picture, obviously, our marriages, you know that, of the bride of Christ and Jesus being our great husband, right? That's what our marriages are supposed to symbolize, ultimately. How does Jesus feel if his church, his bride, just goes silent? The Jesus who is the good husband, the one who always stands by his bride, the one who's not ashamed to call us brethren. He is loyal. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Every second of the day, Jesus is loyal to you and I if you're in Christ. The question is, do we reciprocate with the same loyalty? Again, you walk out of these conferences and everyone's just like, you know, we just got to do better at evangelizing. I told my church, just let's get that off the table, okay? Let's go do better. Let's not talk about, oh, we failed. We just got to do what God calls us to do. We all fail. Peter blew it, didn't he? Wasn't Timothy timid and cowardly, and Paul had to say, you know, don't be ashamed of me and prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is, on the whole, Christians are not ashamed of Christ. And sometimes, folks, you know, we're worried about the strangers. Sometimes those divisions can happen with the most intimate human relationships because our primary loyalty is not to mom or dad or husband or wife or child or aunt or uncle. Our primary loyalty is to Jesus because we have no other gods above that God. Look at verse 34, 5 and 36. Jesus said, I came to do this. These are radical words. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. You know, we're out there in Illinois, and we got this little, Seth, remember that, the little trailers out there in the parking lot, and we're doing youth ministry, and we're seeing kids. That was back in the days with Todd Provost. Remember Todd? And we're doing youth ministry, and teens are getting saved. It was so awesome. And they're getting baptized at the church, and they'd go home, and they'd tell their parents about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And these are so-called religious people, and these parents were all upset. The kids go home, and they're more obedient. They're more respectable to their parents. And the parents are mad at the kids for trusting Christ. They're mad at us for pointing in that direction. And the kid's coming back. He got this 14-year-old guy. He doesn't know what to do with this scenario he's dealing with now. And he goes back to us. What do I do? And our response is always the same. Go home. You love your parents. You honor your parents. You respect your parents. But your primary allegiance is to Christ. This is what the gospel does. It divides. You know, I'm at the abortion clinic, and I mean, people are just mocking me and ripping me apart. And I love to go there and just share Christ, try to save babies. And I mean, it is the abuse that you take. And the biggest factor for me not going there is that, because I walk out and I just feel like such a loser. I mean, I'm flipped off. People are cursing me out. It's terrible. You just walk up, but it's like, you know, there's part of me that says, who cares? I'm never going to see these people again, you know? But what do you do if it's your mom and your dad that can't take you? This is the loyalty that Jesus expects from us. This is the sword of division. And the sword of division doesn't just separate externally. It also separates internally. We call it in Christian circles, dying to self. Let me take you to the last mandate, mandate number 6. Let's wrap things up here. Dying to self, die to self. Folks, you cannot be a good evangelist, let me make this very clear, unless you have died to self. He who does not, verse 38, take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. Don't miss, beloved, the historical thrust of that verse. We minimize the word cross. When we think of a cross, we think of a piece of jewelry. We think of a cross that we need to bear, maybe it rained on my picnic. That's not what the original hearers would have heard in the original context. When these apostles heard Jesus say that, the only thing they would have thought of is the cross that killed Jesus or was about to kill Jesus. It's a heinous way to die. It represented horror and disgrace and torture. The cross, as you know, was saved for the most vile offenders. And those that were crucified died a horrible, long, painful, degrading death. Oftentimes they were flogged, and then they'd carry that horizontal beam to their place of execution amidst a jeering mob lining both sides of the streets. When Jesus said this in the historical context, that's what it meant when he said, take up your cross. Die to self. You know, we all want to identify with Jesus and his resurrection, but are we willing to go into the grave with Jesus? Are we willing to identify and have fellowship with him, as Paul said in Philippians, in his sufferings as well? Are we willing to abandon self regardless of the cost? My friends, it is impossible to gaze upon our crucified Savior and praise the Lord that he's not on that cross anymore, but to think about that historical point of time of the sinless one bearing our sins for nothing that he did wrong in himself and experiencing the almighty wrath of the Father and being separated from within that Trinitarian union that he experienced all of eternity for the first time in history. And then to start talking about self-esteem. This is the sword of Christ. Divides us from our love for self to give us a greater love for him. Beloved, to find our true identification in him and in him alone. Unmistakable. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is our greatest good. This isn't a bad thing. I ran around for 25 years of my life. If you're young, listen up. And I pursued all the things that the world said a young man should pursue in order to be satisfied. And I think in a worldly sense, I amassed some fairly good credentials. And at age 25, I'm like, you know, I'm ready to jump off a bridge because if this is as good as this world gets, it just isn't worth waking up every morning. There's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be some purpose. There's got to be some meaning. There's got to be some satisfaction that goes beyond the things that this world can offer. And it was only when I died to self, and folks, let me tell you, it is something I have to do every single second of the day. Die to self, die to self, die to self, so that he might live through me and manifest his glory through me. Let it go. That great missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to lose what he cannot gain, to gain what he cannot lose. That's what made him a great missionary. He died to self. Have you defined your target? Are you delivering the gospel? Are you doubting not persecution? Are you depending on God? Are you demonstrating loyalty? And are you dying to self? You know, a lot of talk about faith to get in. We need to understand that the Bible talks about faith while we stay in as well. The Christian life is not just faith get in and then kind of crank it out on your own. That was the Galatian heresy. But the Christian life is a walk of faith every day in the sufficient grace of God, just like the Israelites with manna needing enough grace to get through the day. And God gives us that grace to live the life he's called us to live. And it is a great life. It is the greatest life we could ever imagine. And yes, there are awesome peaks where we almost feel like we're in heaven. And I hope over this conference you experience that. And then there's also valleys that sometimes can be so difficult. But the Lord is with us. And the Lord is conforming us to his glorious image. Are you in Christ Jesus? And if you are you in Christ? Are you connected with Jesus? And are you finding great pleasure as you mature in your walk with him and are conformed more into the image of Christ, faithfully serving that wonderful honor that has been bestowed upon us to be an ambassador for his name? May God bless us in doing that. Why don't you join me in prayer, please? Father, we come before you and just take a moment to allow your spirit, while the word is still fresh on our hearts, to do some self-examination. Father, we all fall short. We just admit that right away. I feel unworthy to even preach a message like this. But Father, with you, it's so good that you are the God of abundant grace. And there's always a new chance. And maybe there's a person here who's convicted. And I pray that you will draw that person, if he or she doesn't know you, to yourself. Maybe there's a person here, Lord, that feels that he or she has failed in this commission that's been entrusted to us. And I pray that you'll comfort that heart and remind that heart that tomorrow and today is a new day. May we just go out, break us from the fear. Help us to look to you, to keep our eyes upon our risen Savior, and to trust you for the grace for motivation, grace for the words, grace for the regenerating power to save people. May we not desire to simply be successful, but may we desire, Lord, to be faithful. It is a joy, Lord, to share our faith. It's a joy to talk about you. And when we share our joy is doubly joyous. So may we do these things, not out of obligation, but do these things because it's a good command from a good Father that will only further our joy in the process. Bless us and create an army of churches all over this world that are faithfully showing the gospel by obedient lives and are also faithfully sharing the gospel by the accurate proclamation of it. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. God's people said, amen.